Good evening. It's a delight to be with you for this weekend, and we trust the Lord has a special blessing in store for us as we focus our attention on the truth concerning our Lord Jesus and his great work on our behalf. No man can do justice to describe or explain in any way the cross and what took place there. No man could discover the meaning of that. All that we know comes from Scripture. And that is the sum total of what we can know. To go beyond that, to speculate, to guess, is not a good idea. It's not safe. So we stay within the bounds of Scripture. But there is enough there within the bounds of Scripture to occupy our hearts and minds for all of eternity. But there will come a day when faith will give way to sight, and we will see him. We will be with him. We shall behold him face to face. And what a day that will be. I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke 23. Luke 23. I'm going to start reading from verse 13 of Luke 23. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as believers to remember our Lord Jesus, to focus our attention on him, to remind each other of all that he is and all that he has done. Father, we pray that as we consider your word tonight in relationship to our precious Savior, that you would open our minds and open our hearts and move our wills. Father, that we might leave here tonight more in love with the Lord Jesus than we ever have been before, more taken up with him, more appreciative of him, that the attention of our wills might be drawn to him, that we might know him and walk with him, that we might display him and reflect him to the world. Father, we pray that as we study together, as we look at these things together, we pray that you would be in this place, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would work within us by your grace. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be made much of and be magnified in our midst tonight. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Jesus was crucified at Calvary. That name Calvary comes from the Latin calvaria, which means a skull. And the Aramaic word for skull is Golgotha. Our Lord Jesus was put on the cross at about 9 a.m. and remained there until about 3 p.m. From noon until roughly 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the land. The Lord Jesus spoke 7 times during the 6 hours that he was on the cross. But he was silent during the 3 dark hours. Before the 3 dark hours, he spoke 3 times. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Today you will be with me in paradise. Woman, behold your son. And then there was the period of silence for 3 hours. And then he spoke 4 more times after that time of darkness. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. 7 sayings from the cross. It's often said that the last words that are uttered by a person are of extreme significance and of importance. We're going to take a quick look tonight at those 7 sayings from the cross, not exhaustively, obviously, in this time, which is very short, but just get a quick snapshot of each of these utterances of Jesus. We read the first one here in Luke 23 and verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The Greek text indicates the imperfect tense, which means that it wasn't something that Jesus just said once. He didn't just say, Father, forgive them once. He kept on saying. He said repeatedly, Father, forgive them. Likewise, in verse 35, the rulers kept on sneering. Verse 36, the soldiers kept on mocking him. You get the sense of what is happening here is there's a depth of animosity, there's a violence, there's a desire on the part of the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees and the crowd that has been whipped up just to get rid of Jesus, to do away with him. He's viewed as a troublemaker. He's viewed as somebody undesirable. Away with this man, they say. They don't want him as their Messiah. They don't want him to rule over them. They just want to get rid of him. They don't know. They don't understand. This one that they are crucifying, this one for whose blood they're crying, is God in the flesh. This is the Word become flesh. This is the one who came from the Father full of grace and truth. This is the one who has come to exemplify the love of God and fulfill the prophecies in relationship to Messiah. Away with him. Crucify him. Bishop J.C. Ryle commented, while the blood of the greatest sacrifice started to flow, the greatest of all high priests began to intercede. Sinful man was taking the Son of God, was taking the Lord of glory to put him to death, to shed his blood. And at that very time, the Lord Jesus begins to intercede on behalf of those people, on behalf of us. Jesus could have condemned and destroyed the people standing there simply with the breath of his mouth. This was the one who spoke the universe into existence. But instead, he uses his breath to pray for them. To pray for them. He came to die. He came to save. He came to show grace and love and mercy. You know, as you picture the scene, Jesus is suffering intensely on the cross. What are the people around the cross doing? The Roman soldiers are playing a game, gambling for his clothing. The criminals on either side of him are screaming at him and insulting him and reviling him. The religious leaders are sneering and mocking. The passers-by hurl their insults at him. Ha! Who does he think he is? The crowd was blaspheming him. When you think of the scene and you think of what all the people around that scene of the cross were doing, these words are even more powerful. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. What astounding compassion. Instead of lashing out in anger, in bitterness, he prays in compassion. Somebody put it this way. Even in his time of greatest agony, Jesus' concern was for the forgiveness of those who counted themselves among his enemies. The Lord Jesus exemplified the very principles that he himself had taught. He said, pray for those who persecute you. Forgive those who abuse you. Do you know, Isaiah, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, had prophesied that the Messiah would do this very thing. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he bore the sin of many and he made intercession for the transgressors. We need that intercession. We can look at those around the cross and say, isn't it terrible that they said those things? Isn't it terrible that they behaved those ways? But they were people, human beings, just like you and I. And every sin that any sinner ever committed, every sinner is capable of committing, given the right circumstances. And what they did there, you and I are capable of. Let's not kid ourselves. And what Jesus did there on the cross, and as he prayed for the people around the cross, he in a sense was praying for all mankind and praying for us. Because one of our greatest needs is forgiveness. The forgiveness of our rebellion against God. The rebellion, the sin, the transgression, the animosity against God that humanity continues to show. When Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, it didn't mean that everybody there was automatically forgiven. But it does mean that Jesus was willing for them to be forgiven. The scripture is clear. The Father holds out forgiveness to human beings, but it is still necessary that each person repent of their sins, acknowledging their sins, and personally receive the offer of forgiveness. That prayer, Father, forgive them, was answered almost immediately. The one thief on the cross, even though he starts out by reviling and attacking and blaspheming, he has a change of heart and he rebukes the other thief and he says, we're suffering justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he calls out to Jesus, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. He could see that Jesus was about to die. And yet this man somehow had some awareness that this was Messiah, and that he was going to come back from the dead, that he was going to yet set up his kingdom. That prayer is also answered in the life of the centurion, who when he saw how Jesus died, said, surely this man was the Son of God. That prayer was answered, it seems, in Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin. He had come to Jesus earlier. John chapter 3 records that. But in John 19, we see that Nicodemus steps forward and identifies himself with the Lord Jesus. Father, forgive them. One by one, that prayer is answered. Some days later, at Pentecost, that prayer was answered in the life of over 3,000 who came to Christ, who believed, who repented, who received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who received forgiveness for their sins. What a wonderful thing it is when we think of the work of our Lord Jesus, we think of the work of forgiveness. that forgiveness came at the price that the Lord Jesus paid on the cross, his life, his blood. We have forgiveness of our sins through his blood, Paul declares. John declared in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he declared in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The heart of God, the compassion, the love, the care, the salvation of God. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We can certainly look around at the world in which we live and we hear the same voices that were there at the cross. The same attitudes, the same anger, the same violence. We see the opposition to the things of Christ, the Word of God, and the people who are followers of Christ. And there is ever a need of forgiveness today, as there even was at the cross. And there are many today that perhaps we would react against and respond in perhaps fear or anger against what they stand for and what they're trying to do. But perhaps we would do well to echo the prayer of the Lord Jesus and look upon them with compassion. Say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here in Luke 23, we come to the second saying of the Lord Jesus from the cross. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Two criminals, two notorious thieves. Isaiah had prophesied that too, hadn't he? Isaiah 53 and verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated like a common criminal. They both started out speaking against Jesus. But then the one, as he watches Jesus perhaps as he takes in all that is happening, perhaps as he looks upon the face of Jesus, he has a change of mind and a change of heart. And in faith, in simple faith, he cries out to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Somehow, Lord, you're going to survive this. Somehow, Lord, you're going to go beyond this. Somehow, Lord, there's a future for you. And can I link my future with your future? He understood his own sinfulness. He understood that he was suffering justly. He understood that he was being punished in accordance with the crimes that he had committed. He understood that. But he called out for mercy. You know, the Lord comes to us in the gospel of Christ and offers to us human beings mercy, salvation, himself. But the starting point has to be an acknowledgement of who we are. That we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That we are not perfect. That we are not capable. We have to be willing to be honest with ourselves and our faults and failures. We have to be willing to own up to the truth of Scripture that says all have sinned. All have sinned. There's none righteous. No, not one. We're proud people, though. We don't like to admit that. We fight against that. We resist against that truth, don't we? But we will never come into the joy of salvation until we face the horrible truth of who and what we are as fallen human beings. And this thief was willing to admit that, and he was willing to cry out in simple faith. There's many things that thief didn't understand. He wasn't saved by knowledge. He was saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. There were many theological issues that if you could have asked that thief, he would have said, I don't know. I can't explain it. Just as in the life of the Lord Jesus, some who were touched by Jesus and healed, and when they were asked the question, you know, who is this man? Where has he come from? Tell us all the details. They said, look, I don't know. I don't know, but all I know is I once was blind and now I can see. That much I can tell you. And Jesus did it. You may be here today and you say, I can't explain some deep theological issues to you, but I know I'm saved. I know I've met the Lord Jesus. I know that He has rescued me. I know that I am forgiven. I know that I have eternal life because of Jesus. It wasn't what he didn't understand that was important. It's what he did understand and what he was by faith willing to commit himself to. And Jesus rewarded that faith. Jesus didn't say, well, tell you what, you know, you need a little bit more time. You know, we just need to do some Bible studies together, and we need to make sure that you're really grounded in all the stuff that, you know, you should know. Immediately, Jesus says, I promise you that this very day you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in a place of blessing. That word paradise, apparently, it was an old Persian word, and it means the garden of delights. And it's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament of the Garden of Eden. That word also occurs in two other places in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians and in Revelation. And both of those occurrences definitely means heaven, the place of God's abode, where God is. Today you will be with me in paradise. William MacDonald comments and he says, today, what speed? With me. What company? In paradise. What happiness. What happiness. But you'll notice something. There were two thieves, one on either side. And Jesus was on the cross, the middle cross. They were right there. They were suffering together with Jesus. They saw, they heard. They were both at the side of Jesus. But one went to heaven and one went to hell. Which side of the cross are you? It's possible to get so close, but not to know Him, to not commit yourself to Him. It's possible to sit in church and go to Sunday school and go to camp and hear the stories of the Bible. It's possible to memorize Bible verses, but not to know the Savior. You see, we have to commit ourselves to Him. We have to cry out to Him. An acknowledgement of our sin, of our need of Him. An acknowledgement that He alone can save us. Two people, two sides of Jesus. Which one are you? We come now to the third saying on the cross, and we're going to go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll read verse 26. And 27. Sorry, from verse 25. John 19 from verse 25. Now they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I cannot even imagine and much less describe the intensity of the suffering and the pain and the agony that the Lord Jesus was going through at this point. When I suffer a headache or some other ailment, it tends to cause me sometimes to focus in on myself. Poor me. I'm hurting. Shh, everybody else must be quiet because I have a headache. Suffering for us fallen human beings sometimes turns us inward and makes us want everybody to cater to us. We can get irritable. We can get quick-tempered because we're going through a hard time. Here we see Jesus in the intensity of suffering. And his concern was for his mother. Wow. Young people, there's a verse for you. His concern was for his mother. Again, just the reality of the practical compassion that we see exhibited by the Lord Jesus here. Not paying attention to himself. Seeing his mother there, apparently by this time she'd been widowed. Jesus was the eldest son and legally would have had responsibility to care for her, which was now not going to be possible on that physical level. But Jesus acts out of so much deeper than obligation. He acts from his heart. And he commits his mother into the hands of the apostle John, whom he loved. And he instructs John to take care of her and to treat her as his own mother. Somebody has commented, Jesus, ever the compassionate son, is making sure his earthly mother is cared for. I'm sure Mary would have been distressed to the nth degree to see her son scorned, mocked, tortured, whipped, crucified. Again, it's hard even to imagine what she was going through at this time. She must have thought of many years before in the temple when Simeon held the baby Jesus in his arms and he said to Mary that in relation to her son, a sword will pierce your soul also. She was heartbroken. She was being ripped apart. Jesus knows and feels and understands and is her great high priest, empathizes with what she's going through and responds in a practical way. He doesn't say, oh, mom, just pull yourself together. No. He responds to her very point of need. And you know, that's an amazing thing about the Lord Jesus. He knows exactly where we're at. He knows exactly what we need. And if we will respond in faith to him, he will meet us at that point of need. He will take care of us. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. I wonder if Mary fully understood what was going on there. I don't think so. She did later. Did she understand that this was the work of God that was taking place? Did she understand that her son was in fact the Lamb of God who was dying on the cross to take away the sin of the world? Did she understand? I don't think so. You all know the words of the song. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will someday walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with his hand? Did you know that your baby boy has walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the dead will live again, the lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's picked lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Mary, did you know? Jesus gives her physical earthly care into the hands of John. But Mary, as a sinful human being, just like all of us, had a greater need, an eternal need. And the Lord Jesus Christ died for her too. And he not only made provision for her physical well-being, he made provision for her eternal and spiritual well-being. After this, there is the time of silence, three dark hours on the cross. Our sin is laid on him. Him who had no sin became sin for us. The Lamb of God is placed in a position of wrath, sacrifice. We cannot even know what took place in terms of the transaction between the Father and the Son during those 3 hours on the cross. It is beyond us. Maybe we will spend all of eternity discovering more and more aspects and nuances of the majesty and fullness of that work that was done there on the cross. In Matthew 27 and verse 46. We read that after the number of hours on the cross, almost 6 hours, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The words of Psalm 2 were being fulfilled as God placed the sin of the world on his only Son. Isaiah prophesied, "He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was stricken, he was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This man has done no wrong. Surely this man is the Son of God. He had no sin. Holy, harmless, and undefiled. And yet made sin for us. I wonder if we appreciate that. I wonder if we've reflected and meditated on the power and the import of that truth. God, in the flesh, on the earth, taking my sin, my filth, my failure, my transgressions, my iniquity, mine, taking it upon himself. He didn't have to. He did so voluntarily. He did so willingly. He did so because of love. He did so because of grace. He did so because of mercy. Why have you forsaken me? It seems that the Father turns his face away from his dearly beloved Son. This is the one that the Father declared, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now there is silence from heaven. There is no answer to the cry of the Son. Why have you forsaken me? There's no answer. He knows already. He had set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He had repeatedly warned and told his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem. I must be crucified. I must die." They didn't want to hear it. But this was his mission. This was his mandate. For the Father was pleased to bruise, crush his own Son on our behalf. What weight of sin. What separation from the Father. The only time in all of eternity that there was this turning away. Holy mystery. There's no division of the Trinity. In one sense, no break in harmony and fellowship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet, in this intensity of the Son on the cross, there is this isolation, this awful loneliness when the wrath of the Father is borne by the Son. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends." The Apostle John repeated that in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. There's an old hymn. The words are beautiful. O solemn hour, O hour alone, in solitary night, when God the Father's only Son, as man for sinners lost, undone, expires, amazing sight. The Lord of glory crucified, the Lord of life has bled and died. O mystery of mysteries, of life and death, the tree, center of two eternities, which looked with rapt, adoring eyes onward and back to thee, O cross of Christ, where all his pain and death is our eternal gain. Oh, how our inmost hearts do move while gazing on that cross, the death of the incarnate love. What shame, what grief, what joy we prove that he should die for us. Our hearts are broken by that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Worthy of death, O Lord, we were. That vengeance was our due. In grace, thou spotless lamb didst bear thyself, our sins, our guilt, our fear. Justice our surety slew. With thee, our surety, we have died. With thee, we there were crucified. Back in John chapter 19 and verse 28, we come to the sixth cry of Jesus from the cross. I am thirsty. John 19 and 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He said, I'm thirsty. He's obviously conscious at this point. He deliberately fulfills the details of prophecy, a messianic prophecy, which you can find in Psalm 69. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. I thirst. What a paradox. Isn't this the one who is the water of life? The water of life, who said we can come to him when we are thirsty, and he will meet the deepest needs and longings of our heart and soul. He is the water of life. He is life. And in his death, he says, I thirst. See, Jesus was a real human being. He is God in the flesh, but he is a real human being. And as a real human being, he suffered hunger, thirst, loneliness, many other hardships. See, he's a real person like you and I. That's why he can understand when we get tired and hungry and lonely and all the rest. He's a faithful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He's been there. He's done that. He's walked amongst us. He's lived on this earth. He's a real person that we can relate to, and he can relate to us. That's why we can have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. He's not some distant deity that sits on some unreachable throne. He's the God who came to us and who walked the dusty roads and who interacted with people of all ages and who took children on his knee and who reached out and touched lepers. He's a real person. We can know him as a real person, and we can let him know us as real people. We can be real with the Lord Jesus. We can be honest with the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2:18 says, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. He's able to strengthen us. He's able to comfort us in our moments of suffering. He understands when we go through the deepest human emotions, and he can sustain us. Hebrews 4:15 and 16, seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do you have a time of need? Do you ever feel misunderstood? Do you ever feel betrayed? Do you ever feel lonely? He's been through that. He knows that. And he can understand. And you can come to the Lord Jesus. And you can pour out your heart to him. You can tell him your troubles. You can tell him what's going on in your thoughts. You can tell him everything. And he loves it when we're honest. And he loves it when we open up to him. He's a tender, compassionate, faithful high priest. And he cried from the cross, "I am thirsty." And our hearts respond, "Lord, I am thirsty too. I am thirsty too." Isaiah said, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come to the waters." We can come to the Lord. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus, it says that that relationship with the Lord Jesus will come, become like a wellspring within us. That will bubble up and overflow and even touch the lives of others around about us. They thirst. He is the answer to that thirst also. The sixth saying of the cross we find in John 19 and verse 30. John 19 and verse 30, we read it there. "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Three of the Gospels mention that Jesus cried out just before dying. But John is the only one who records what it was that Jesus cried out. And he cried out in the Greek a single word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. The Complete Word Study Dictionary defines it as this: to make an end of something, to accomplish something, to complete it, not merely to end it, but to bring it to perfection, to its desired goal, to carry it through to the very end. It is finished. All that the Father had given for the Lord Jesus to do, he had done. All that he had come to represent was completed. Every single aspect of the promises of the coming sacrificial Messiah, this Lamb of God, this Paschal Lamb, was fulfilled in him here at the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished, tetelestai." What was given to me, the task, the work, the mission, the mandate, I have completed to perfection. I have carried it through to its very, very end. Think of all the prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus, in the life of the Lord Jesus, in the death of the Lord Jesus. Hundreds of prophecies, specific prophecies, were fulfilled. It is done. When you cast yourself, your mind back to the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and all that was involved with the sacrificial system and offerings, all of the details and intricacies of all of those things that the scripture says were shadows, were just types, were just pictures, were all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. It is done. It is completed. It is fulfilled. But above all for us, as we think of that cry, tetelestai, we think of the sacrifice for sin that was once and for all made. By that cry, by his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus opened the doors of heaven to sinners. He broke down the wall that separated us from God. You know, it's interesting that usually a crucified person at the very end had no strength to cry out. But Jesus not only cried out, it says he cried out with a loud voice with strength and with triumph, tetelestai. It is done. It is finished. He was completely in control of that moment. He was not a victim of circumstances. He had repeatedly told his disciples, "I am going to lay down my life, and I'm going to take it up again." This cry, tetelestai, is a cry of triumph. It is a cry of victory. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 announces, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Where was that accomplished? On the cross. On the cross. Through death. We sometimes think of the resurrection as being the triumphant part, but it was through his death that he destroyed the principalities and powers. Colossians 2 and 15 proclaims, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," in the cross. It was a triumph. Warren Wiersbe has this to say, "The word tetelestai is unfamiliar to us, but it was used by various people in everyday life in those days. A servant would use it when reporting to his master, 'I've completed the work assigned to me.' When a priest examined an animal sacrifice and found it faultless, this word would apply." Our Lord Jesus, of course, is the perfect Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish. When an artist completed a picture or a writer, a manuscript, he or she might say, "It is finished." The death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting, the story that he had been writing for centuries. Because of the cross, we understand the ceremonies and prophecies in the Old Testament. But perhaps the most meaningful meaning of tetelestai was that used by the merchants. "The debt is paid in full. The debt is paid in full." None of the Old Testament animal sacrifices could take away the sins of human beings. Their blood at best could provide a temporary covering. But when our Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, shed his blood, that blood shed on Calvary's cross can take away our sin, can cleanse us from every stain. When he gave himself on the cross, the Lord Jesus met every righteous demand of the Father, every demand of the holy law. He bore our guilt. He bore the wrath. He bore our sin. You see, our debt was fully paid there at the cross. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. We're so thankful that he cried, "It is finished." And the scriptures tell us that when he ascended on high, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The work was done. He could sit down to rest all that was needful for our salvation, for time and for eternity, was completed. The last saying of Jesus from the cross we can find back again in Luke 23. In John, it simply says, "Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." But in Luke 23, we're given a little more of the details. I'm going to read verse 44, Luke 23, verse 44 through 46. It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, that's when he said, "Tetelestai," he then said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." You know, when they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, he said to them, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And we see that darkness there on the cross during those three dark hours. And yet it was not a time when things were out of control from God's perspective, were they? This was the eternal plan of God unfolding in perfect precision. The scripture speaks about the plan of God, the planning of God, the foreordination of God in relationship to his Son. The Father's will was being done. The Lord Jesus was willingly cooperating with the Father. And it was at the exact moment that was necessary that the Lord Jesus gave up his spirit. His life was not taken from him. He did not die because of his injuries. He died because he gave up his spirit. The timing was exact. This was the time that God had declared, just as he came into the world at the right time, at the fullness of time, he was born of a woman, born under the law. And he died at exactly the right time as well. He gives up his life into the Father's hands. There's no unknowns here. There is no fear here. There's complete knowledge as God. He offers himself to God. And the Father accepts his sacrifice. And we're told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that the resurrection was, as it were, God's amen to all that the Lord Jesus had done, and was, as it were, God's stamp of approval, a demonstration to us that everything that the Lord Jesus said and represented and everything that he did was well-pleasing and well-acceptable to the Father. When the Lord Jesus was explaining to his disciples that he had to suffer, he always mentioned the glories that would follow, though. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Gospel of Mark declares, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion opposite him saw that he'd cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. The temple veil was torn from top to bottom. No man tore it. God tore it. This was a miracle announcing to the nation of Israel, to the world, that the way into God's presence was no longer classified, as it were. It was no longer barred. It was opened for all to come into the very holy of holies of God. Anyone who will come by faith in the Lord Jesus may know him, may be his child, may be saved, may have eternal life, may walk with him because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. And when he gave up his life, it was the culmination of all that he came to do, the full satisfaction of everything that the Father had called him to do. Somebody has said, no more do sinners need earthly temples, altars, sacrifices, or priests, for all has now been fulfilled in the perfect, finished work of the Son of God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. This Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Have you come to God the Father through him? There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Have you been saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you personally acknowledged and received him as your Savior and Lord? He loved you, and he gave himself for you at Calvary's cross. Have you received him? Have you entered into the joy of his salvation? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this gathering and your word. Thank you for these truths. Please, Lord, lay them on our heart in a new and a fresh way. May you fill our eyes afresh with the vision of the cross. May our hearts be filled with love for Jesus the Nazarene as we contemplate the cross, as we contemplate our Savior. May we be drawn to his blessed sweet side, and may we cling to him and walk with him. May he be pleased to reflect his beauty in and through us to a lost and dying world. Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for our Savior in his precious name.